today, just five verses from Colossians chapter 2, is a brief passage, but it is one of the clearest passages in the Bible that Jesus Christ should be Lord of life. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. If Jesus is Lord, then the first truth confronting us is that we must live in him. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. The Colossian believers had accepted his lordship, had accepted that he was the sovereign of the universe and the Lord of their lives. But Paul is not principally concerned with their salvation here in this passage. Rather, he refers to their past conversion as a means to get at their present behavior. Just as they received him, so they need to walk in him. Maybe it's time that each of us think back to the time of our conversion. Remember the attitude of submission that was in your heart at that time? If God had asked you to do anything, you would have done it. Remember the humility? Remember the sorrow for sin? Remember the gratitude? What we need today is a re-stirring of those initial responses to the gospel. Why is it that we as Christians tend to grow cold and aloof? And once in a while you see someone abandon Christ altogether? I think it's because we don't understand what it means to live in Christ. And so Paul gives us three characteristics of lordship living. The first is that we are rooted and built up in him. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor. Built up is a construction metaphor. And even though the metaphors are mixed, the message comes through loud and clear. Like a tree or a bush, we need to sink our taproot deep into the soil of the Savior. Surely one of the most God-forsaken parts of the United States is the panhandle of Oklahoma. I hope none of you came from Guymon or Texahoma. I don't mean to offend you, but I have driven through there in August with the temperature about 110, and it is so barren and nothing is moving except tumbleweed. Tumbleweed is a plant that has a very thin root that with age gets brittle, breaks off, and then the plant is subject to the will of the winds. Its limited root structure results in a short life, and then death, and then a blowing in the wind. Paul probably had the imagery of Psalm 1 in mind when he speaks to us here as Christians and says we shouldn't be like tumbleweeds. We should be rooted in Christ. He says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like tumbleweed that the wind blows away. That's a marginal reading. Tumbleweed. Chaff. Blown by the wind. Believers, on the other hand, are to be rooted in Christ as trees are rooted in the earth. I am told that the visible part of a tree above ground is roughly equal to the spread of the roots underground. which tells me that the deeper and more widespread our roots in Christ, the greater shade and fruit and beauty we will provide. But the metaphor of a building also adds important insight here, for Jesus Christ is our foundation, and we are to build upon him with lasting materials like gold, silver, and precious stones, and not temporary materials like wood, hay, and stubble. Friends, the way to become rooted and build up in Christ is through prayer and meditation. Do you recall Psalm 1? In his law, he meditates day and night. I know no other way. I know of no shortcuts. If you see in your own life the tendency toward the tumbleweed syndrome, that is, every hot wind just blows you away, I think that's evidence that you need to spend more time alone with Christ. But there's a second important characteristic of lordship living, besides being rooted and built up, and that's being strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Christianity is not just prayer and meditation. It also touches us through the intellect, through Bible study, and digging deep into the truth of God's Word. Periodically, throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have demeaned theology and said all we need to worry about is spirituality. Well, Paul will have none of that. Instead, he urges them to return to their doctrinal roots, just as they were taught. Growth does not discard the early truths about Jesus. We do not get rid of what we first learned when we become mature. R.C. Lucas, rector of St. Helen's Church in London, spoke on this passage to his fellow clergy in the rather liberal Church of England. And he said, this passage has something uncomfortably trenchant to say to Christian leaders. Did not many owe their first knowledge of Christ to evangelical truth? Yet how many now say that they have grown out of such simplicities? But to grow beyond the saving truths as we were faithfully taught them is not to grow up in a way that can please God or profit the church. Such fancied superiority in knowledge calls for honest self-examination to see if true loyalty to Christ even remains. Some of you have read the little book, All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. In that book, Robert Fulghum lists some of the profound truths he learned at age 5. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit back. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. I'd like to put a slight twist on that list. All I ever needed to know about Jesus Christ, I learned in Sunday school. God is love. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Love one another. Serve one another. Yes, I went to college, to seminary, and to graduate school, but not to learn new truth, but to be strengthened in the truth I learned in Sunday school. Third characteristic of the one who practices lordship living is that he is overflowing with thankfulness. This is the third mention of thankfulness already in the book of Colossians. Paul was convinced that a healthy Christian walk spills over with gratitude and praise to God. Now, these verses we have just looked at make it clear that a grounded, growing, and grateful Christian is going to be solid and is not going to become a casualty of spiritual warfare. And believe me, friends, we are involved in spiritual warfare. And to that, Paul turns his attention as he defends the faith against the attacks of false teachers. And here we find in verse 8, the second deduction from lordship living. If Jesus is Lord, then we must radically resist seductive philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive, he says, through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Back in 1968, I completed my second year of seminary, and I was quite disillusioned after 6 years of ministerial study, much of which had been way too intellectual and not nearly enough life-related. And so I quit seminary, and I enrolled at Southern Methodist University to do a graduate degree in philosophy. This decision did not meet with the approval of many of my friends and family. I remember one friend who wrote me a letter and included a verse from Goethe's Faust that went this way: I've studied now philosophy from end to end with labor keen, and here, poor fool, with all my lore, I stand no wiser than before. What was worse, I think, was that my dear mother used to sign all of her letters with a scripture verse, and very regularly she began to put Colossians 2:8 at the end of her letters, in the King James Version, no less, which reads, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." I think my mom was afraid that just the study of philosophy was going to start me down a slippery slope. And I think had I told her some of the things that were going on in those classrooms, she never would have gotten off her knees. For 1968 was the height of the Vietnam War. It was the summer that Martin Luther King and Bobby Kennedy were assassinated. And philosophy departments in our great universities became a haven for radical leftists. Existentialism and nihilism were rampant. And my own thesis advisor, Dr. Robert Jung, after lecturing frequently on the fact that the only legitimate philosophical question is why not end it all, committed suicide by cutting himself up with razor blades. But despite all that, I suggest to you that Paul is not here attacking philosophy as a discipline. Philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And philosophy is asking ultimate questions like, who am I? Why am I here? And why is there something rather than nothing? And how do I know anything? And how do I know that I know? The answers to philosophical questions can be Christian or pagan, but the questions themselves are neutral. Paul clearly identifies the kind of philosophy that is dangerous. And frankly, I think it has a lot more to do with television and cults and horoscopes than it does with the philosophy departments of our universities. I'll explain that a little more later. First, the seductive philosophy which Paul denounces is, he says, hollow and deceptive. The false teachers of our day, just as in Paul's day, don't go out and win the lost. They try to steal captives from churches. Nearly every member of a major cult today used to attend a church that at least called itself Christian. Why are they so susceptible to being taken captive? I think there are two reasons. First, they don't know the Word of God. And secondly, the false teachers are very deceptive and enticing. And that should surprise no one. After all, if you're going to make a counterfeit $100 bill, you don't start with yellow construction paper, cut it into a triangle, and put Batman's picture in the middle. You want to make it deceptive. And so you make it as much like the original as possible. Deception always tries to look authentic. And it is usually supported by intelligence, by academic credentials, by popularity, and even a touch of class. But underneath, it is empty and hollow. Secondly, seductive philosophy is humanistic rather than biblical. Paul describes it as depending on human tradition. In other words, it was presented by the false teachers as ancient and therefore profound and worthy of consideration. But friends, just because something is traditional and old doesn't mean it's valuable. C.S. Lewis had Screwtape say to Wormwood, "Old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless." The issue is not tradition, it's origin. Where did the philosophy these people were spreading come from? Did it come from God or did it come from man? The answer is obvious. Let's face it, mankind is the highest of God's creation, and God has allowed mankind to develop some brilliant discoveries, especially in science and technology, in agriculture and medicine. But if you want to know answers to the ultimate questions of life, are you going to go to men or are you going to go to God? Sadly, many people go to the former. Millions subscribe to the views expressed in the Humanist Manifesto. And I read just two portions of that. "We believe the traditional dogma or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, and creed above human experience do a disservice to the human species." Later it says, "We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human need and interest." And friends, this human manifesto is the Bible of many in the media and the arts and entertainment and sociology and psychology today. God's revealed will on moral issues is not even considered worthy of refutation. They just say it's irrelevant. As you all know, it is rare for religion to even be mentioned on a television program. And when it is, it's almost always in a negative, derogatory way. Hollow and deceptive philosophy is invariably dependent upon human tradition rather than biblical tradition. And thirdly, it is spirit-oriented rather than Christ-centered. And when I speak of spirit-oriented, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit here. I'm talking about evil spirits, demons. The passage says it depends upon the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Where do I get evil spirits out of that? Well, the majority of commentators tell us that the words basic principles should be translated elemental spirits, for it is the Greek word that was used of the signs of the zodiac and the spiritual powers that were supposedly behind planetary movements and therefore in charge of human affairs. And Paul here suggests that spirit forces were behind the seductive philosophy of the false teachers. They desired to bring the Colossians back into the bondage that they knew before they met Christ. And certainly this is true of many of the non-Christian cults of our day. You study the lives of their founders, and you will regularly see evidences of supernatural occult intervention and direction. It is also true of the New Age movement today, and all the seductions of astrology. Shirley MacLaine is paying homage to demons when she advocates spirit guides and crystals and mantras and channeling. The entire astrology movement, along with its horoscopes and signs of the zodiac, are clearly included in Paul's denunciation of hollow and empty philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic spirit elements of this world rather than on Christ. The reason, of course, that allowing oneself to be taken captive by seductive philosophy is wrong is that it ignores Christ. And what's so tragic about that is given to us in verse 8, "For In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The pursuit of humanism would cut them off from the very source of fulfillment. And that brings us to our third major deduction about lordship living. If Jesus is Lord, then we must seek fulfillment, the only place that can be found. Fulfillment may be the holy grail of our day. It used to be youth, and then wealth, and more recently thinness. Today I think it is fulfillment, a sense of fullness and wholeness and meaning and purpose that people are desperate for today. Unfortunately, they are looking in all the wrong places for it. So the apostle offers an astounding truth to us about Jesus Christ, which serves to show why the search for fulfillment apart from him is so futile. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You know, the Jews found it hard to think of God dwelling with men. In fact, the Shekinah glory that covered the temple and the tabernacle was thought of as just a symbol of the presence of God to them. And when Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God, they were scandalized and took great offense to that. But here Paul says that the Godhead dwells in Jesus. This one statement forever destroys the Gnostic notion that the fullness of God came only through emanations and through angelic mediation. Jesus was God in a human body. He wasn't just godly. He wasn't just divine. The completeness of deity dwells in him. We can see the power of God in his creation. We can see the love of God in children. We can see the truth of God in the scriptures, but only in Jesus can we see the face of God. Can we see the absolute character and nature of God? And that truth is magnificent in and of itself. But there is something else which is utterly breathtaking. Jesus Christ, full of deity, fills us. Look at it. Verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Christ can hold all the fullness of deity. We cannot, but we are full of his fullness. How do you grasp that? Think of yourself standing on the shore of the Pacific Ocean, and you have a pint jar, and you dip that jar in the water. That water is full of the Pacific. The fullness of the Pacific is not in that jar, but that jar is full of the Pacific. And in some measure, that communicates, I think, what Paul is telling us here. We realize that because Jesus is unique and infinite, he alone can hold the fullness of deity. But whenever one of his finite creatures dips the vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. Unfortunately, many of us dip our jars into polluted ponds, and then we wonder why there is no fullness, no fulfillment, no sense of wholeness in our lives. I'm rapidly coming to the conclusion that the greatest threat to fulfillment in our individual lives and in our families is not the ACLU or the National Organization of Women or the Playboy philosophy or secular psychology or the public schools or liberal politics. The greatest threat is a little box that we pay good money for and bring into our homes and allow to seduce us little by little, according to the philosophy of this world, the seductive philosophies of this world. And some pay extra good money to bring in more options for their little box. You know, our children may hear foul language at school or in the neighborhood, but if they never hear that at home, they can make the distinction between right and wrong, and they can avoid that language. But when they hear that language steadily coming out of that box in their homes, and mom and dad say nothing, don't even react, what do you think that does to their little moral computers? Our children learn in Sunday school, and I'm sure in our homes from their parents, that sexual promiscuity is wrong. But when it's constantly played out in graphic detail before their eyes, on TV, in their homes, I can guarantee you that eventually it will lower their inhibitions and they will begin to tolerate such behavior. It cannot help but happen. No, friends, when the Apostle Paul takes aim at deceptive philosophy here, he's not talking about the philosophy departments in our universities, not primarily. He is taking aim at those of us who have received Jesus Christ as Lord. But we have compromised that lordship by allowing ourselves to be seduced by humanistic, deceptive, and demonic philosophies that permeate our society. Some of it we cannot avoid without becoming hermits, but some of it we can avoid and we must avoid. We must begin by submitting everything to the Lordship of Christ. Everything we hear, everything we say, everything we watch, all the music we listen to, and what we believe. You know, John MacArthur's argument was not that we evangelicals don't believe the right things about the Lordship of Christ. It is that we are not living the right way if Jesus is Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord himself speaks, and he says this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Friends, Jesus Christ is the spring that never runs dry. Why go anywhere else for a drink? Let's pray. Father, may the Spirit of God take this passage and work it into our lives where each of us needs it most. May Jesus really be Lord. Amen.